we'll have no, we won't have any class in the morning at 9:30. So that's been we have finished the book of Mark, so we'll wait until after the first of the year to resume our classes on Wednesday morning. So no class in the morning. Also, the sheets for tonight are on the pedestal in the foyer. So if you forgot to get one, by all means, go ahead and do that if you want one, where we can study together in this lesson this evening. This evening's lesson is entitled, Why Infant Baptism is an Impossibility. And someone says, how can such a statement be made? I mean, after all, the very picture before you shows someone conducting an infant baptism. And that act is performed weekly, if not daily, throughout our country and throughout the world. So if it's being done, how can it be said to be impossible? As with all in religious realm, we must look to God's Word as our guide. When we do so, we see that baptism of an infant is an impossibility, because it's something that is not regarded in God's Word. It's something that's not authorized. It's something that's not needed. And we'll notice that as we go through this tonight. It was God and not man who devised and commanded baptism. Thus, it must be God and not man who defines and regulates baptism. Man has so very often attempted to apply his own definitions and regulations to that which God had already defined and already regulated. When God gives us a way in which we should go, we do not have an option of going in any other fashion. When God defines something for us, we do not have the option to define it in another way. When God regulates something, we have no option of regulating in a different manner. That's what has come about and has resulted in this practice of infant baptism that has given the world this practice, because man has sought to redefine what God has defined, re-regulate what God has already regulated. So tonight, let's examine from the Scriptures why infant baptism is an impossibility. Number one, because of the Bible's perspective on baptism. The Bible's perspective on baptism. Infant baptism is done by sprinkling water on the head of a baby or pouring water on the head of that infant. There's not a single instance of it ever being done when we look at the New Testament. Nowhere can we find where that was applied or that was practiced. To the contrary, when we examine what the Bible has to say about it, we find a totally different means or mode through which baptism took place. Baptism is revealed to have accomplished something that mere sprinkling or pouring of water upon an individual's head cannot be done. In John chapter 3 and verse 23, for example, speaking of John's baptism, which a precursor to the Great Commission baptism, or the baptism which Jesus commanded, the Bible says, and John also was baptizing in Anan near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. Not to discredit the word baptism and its definition that we find in the Greek language, but here, baptism is said to be at a place where there was much water. John's baptism was an immersion. That word baptism, baptizo, means to immerse or plunge, but it had to be a place where there was much water. That would not be needed if water was simply being sprinkled on an individual's head. Romans 6, 3 and 4, Paul said, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, notice we are buried with him by water, buried with him by baptism into death, but like as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Notice, see, buried with him by baptism. Thus we see then in this passage why the need for much water regarding baptism as defined in John chapter 3. We find also in Colossians 2:12 similar language, buried with him in baptism. Wherein also ye are risen with him through faith in the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. We saw that very similar language in Romans 6, 3 and 4, that we're buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. Here, buried with him through baptism, wherein also you are raised, risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. Notice that it is a burial, as we notice in Romans 6, 3 and 4, and again here in Colossians 2 and verse 12. When we find an instance of that in Acts chapter 8, remember that Philip had gone down to the city of Samaria, the Bible says in Acts 8, 5, and preached Christ unto them. Acts 8, 12 gives us, in essence, his sermon outline. When they believed Philip preaching things concerning the kingdom of God, the church, the name of Jesus Christ, authority, they were baptized, both men and women. Obedience. And so the idea that Philip preached to them was the church, authority, and obedience. And then he preached to this man by the name of Simon. Simon, of course, was one who turned away from God, and we know about his account. But then we're reading the last part of Acts chapter 8 about this Ethiopian nobleman. This man was reading from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53, as we have it set aside in our Bibles, reading about the suffering Savior. And Philip went to him, joined himself to the chariot and said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And this man said, "How can I except some man to guide me?" And he went up into the chariot, he began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Notice the same subject that he had preached prior to that in the city of Samaria, Acts 8:5. And thus, when we find that he preached unto him Jesus, we're not told the details of what he preached. But when he had done so, the Bible says that this man said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" How did he know anything about baptism? Because Philip preached Christ to him, which he had already preached to the Samaritans, Acts 8:5, which included the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ, and they were baptized, both men and women. Obedience. He preached the same lesson, the same subject, the same matters to this man that he had done to those. This man said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." He said, "I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God." In the verse 38, he says, "He commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch." In other words, they both went down into the water. Emphasized again for us later on, when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went away rejoicing. Notice they both went down into the water. There was a need then for much water. Why? Because it entailed more than merely sprinkling or pouring water upon an individual's head. It was an impossibility to accomplish that which God had defined as being a burial by redefining it into sprinkling or pouring. And so this man said, "Here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" They went down into the water, both of them. Why? Because it took both of them going into the water for this man to be buried in that water. Other examples, of course, could be given, but the very practice itself, that is of infant baptism, so-called, it reveals that it's not in accordance with Bible baptism. And so, it is not acceptable to God. In that way, infant baptism is an impossibility. It is not done in the way in which the Bible defines and regulates baptism. It is a burial. It is an immersion in water. Thus, it cannot be sprinkling, whether it be for an infant or for an adult. It simply cannot be done by redefining and re-regulating what God had defined and regulated in His Word. So, infant baptism is an impossibility because of the Bible's perspective on baptism. But second, because of the Bible's prerequisites to baptism. The Bible often reveals that there are some things that must precede baptism. If so, then one must have the ability to accomplish those matters in order to be scripturally baptized. Let's notice some instances of that in Scripture. Matthew 28:19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them." Notice, baptizing whom? Who is to be baptized? Those who have been taught. That's the prerequisite in the Great Commission here, is one had to be taught in order to be baptized. Notice in John 6:45. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned the Father cometh unto me." Prerequisite in teaching. Teaching involves a hearing and a learning about God the Father, about His Son, about other matters. But it involves a teaching process. It involves a learning process. And that's something that infants simply cannot do. When we look at Mark's mention of the Great Commission, Mark 16:15-16. And he said to them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth," believeth what? Believeth the gospel. An individual must be able to believe the gospel in order to be baptized. Because Mark says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." He has to believe the gospel. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15:1-4 that Paul said the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, those are the facts of the gospel. Those are the facts that must be believed. How can an infant believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? An infant cannot comprehend that, of course, but here are prerequisites to baptism. Acts 2 and verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Notice the reception of the word falls in line with what we've seen, that a person has to be taught, that a person has to learn, that a person has to come to an understanding of the facts of the gospel in order to be a candidate to be baptized into Christ. One must have the ability to understand and also the ability to comprehend those matters. What infant has that ability? There is no infant that has that, of course. But Jesus also revealed that belief must precede baptism. In Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And so belief then here is revealed. A person has to believe. It's a prerequisite to salvation. What capacity does an infant have to believe anything regarding spiritual matters? We, of course, know that they do not. Jesus elaborated on this matter of belief in John 8:24. I said, therefore, unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. One has to believe, but believe what? Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. What infant has the ability to understand that? It's difficult for us to comprehend that idea that deity came to earth and made himself in the form of humanity. Philippians 2:8-9, of course, that Jesus came as deity to inhabit a human body. He's 100% deity, 100% humanity at the same time. That's difficult for adults to understand. What infant could comprehend that thought? Well, one couldn't. One must then believe that Jesus is the Son of God in order to be a scriptural candidate for baptism. Again, what infant has the ability to do that? This belief must be based on the knowledge of the evidence involving the deity of Jesus. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Now, an infant might be able to hear what's being said, but not be able to comprehend it. That, of course, is what's involved in Romans 10:17. A person must comprehend the word of God. What infant has that ability? Well, there is none. Hebrews 11 and verse 1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Verse 6 tells us, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must, notice, believe that he is, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Again, what infant has the ability to understand those facts? So from these statements and others that we find in Scripture, an individual must have the ability to examine and understand the evidence in order to believe. No infant has that ability. One with the ability to examine must logically process the evidence and come to a belief in Christ as the Son of God, as deity. What infant has that ability? The Bible also reveals that repentance is a prerequisite to being baptized. Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And so repentance precedes baptism here. A person must have that ability to repent. Jesus commented about repentance in Matthew 21:28-29. As we read this, ask yourself the question, does an infant have the ability to do this? But what think you? A certain man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went, changed his mind. Now, of course, children change their mind all the time. But what about an infant? Does an infant have the ability to repent regarding sin? And repentance in its basic form is a change of mind. It will result in a change in the way we think, the way we speak, and the way we act. But initially, it's a change of mind. What infant has the ability to do that? Well, of course, none do. The Bible further reveals that a verbal confession of Christ is a prerequisite to salvation. Romans 10 and verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Notice unto, toward salvation. Matthew 10 and verse 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. What infant has the ability to make that confession that the eunuch made in Acts 8? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Or even to affirm that. Do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And to be able to affirm that, with the mental capacity to understand what's being said. An infant doesn't possess the ability to do that, of course. In Acts 8:36-38, we mention, as they went on their way, Philip and the eunuch, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Notice the prerequisite to baptism. Believing with all your heart. And this man said, I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Here, both belief and confession are put there. four prerequisites to this man's being baptized. He had to believe with all his heart. We've already established a prerequisite to salvation, but something an infant cannot do. Here, of course, is the confession that one is to make. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that great confession. What infant has the ability to do that? And so all the prerequisites for baptism and understanding, being taught, learning about Christ, faith or belief that He is the Son of God, repentance of one's sin, changing one's mind and thus changing one's direction regarding sin, and confessing verbally that Jesus is the Son of God. Each of those are prerequisite to baptism, none of which an infant is capable or possible in doing. So since these are required before one can be scripturally baptized, and since no infant can perform even one of these matters, then no infant can be a subject of scriptural baptism. Thus, it's an impossibility. Impossible because of the Bible's perspective on baptism, because of the Bible's prerequisites to baptism, and third, because of the Bible's pardon through baptism. And think about it in these terms. If the Bible reveals that baptism has a pardon and removal of sin from the soul, then obviously it must be that sin is there in order for baptism to be effective. In other words, if the Bible maintains that baptism is essential, then it also maintains that if a person is baptized, one is saying in that there has to be sin there that has to be removed. Well, we're going to examine that thought by Scripture. What infant has sins that need to be taken away, that need to be washed away? Being saved requires that one be and implies that one was first lost. A person can't be saved who is not lost to begin with. Infants are not saved, they're safe. They're in a safe condition. They've not committed sins. They've not violated the will of God. So to say that a person needs to be saved would imply that a person is lost, or at least has been, and thus needs to be saved. So being saved requires that one be lost. Is that true of infants? Let's examine what the Bible says. If one maintains that infants are to be baptized, and if the Bible requires baptism in order to be saved, then the conclusion is that such would demand that infants are in a lost condition in order for them to be in need of salvation. So actually there are two thoughts under consideration, two things we must look to the Scriptures to understand in regards to this. Notice this quote from John Wesley. Wesley, the founder of Methodism, he said, if infants are guilty of original sin, that's Calvinism, if infants are guilty of original sin, then they are proper subject of baptism. Seeing in the ordinary way, they cannot be saved unless this be washed away by baptism. It has been already proved that this original stain cleaves to every child of man, and hereby they are children of wrath and liable to eternal damnation. So here's what John Wesley said. All babies are born bearing sin, and therefore they are in need of baptism. Well, let's see if that's the case. Here's another quote from him. The whole soul of man is entirely depraved, corrupt, and alienated from God. A child of wrath, an heir of hell, going astray from the womb, conceived in sin, an enemy to God, having a heart deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, the understanding darkened, the affections earthly, and the whole man sensual and devilish. That's the Calvinistic doctrine of total depravity. But is that what the Bible teaches? Just because a man proclaims something doesn't mean that's what the Bible teaches. And so just because these matters have been proclaimed by someone as famous as John Wesley doesn't mean that it's actually what the Bible teaches. So what does the Bible say, first of all, in regards to the individual in sin? We must determine if an infant is capable of sin, or if, as John Wesley and others teach, that an infant has sin from birth, that he's born bearing sin. Ezekiel 18, verse 20. Ezekiel said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither the father the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Notice, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. What is sin? 1 John 3 and verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is transgression of the law. Let's apply the definition then back to Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. The soul that transgresses God's law shall die. What infant transgresses God's law? even in our society, we do not hold infants to the standards to which we hold adults. In fact, we are leaning it on the merciful side to people. If an individual doesn't have the mental capacity, regardless of his physical age, if he doesn't have the mental capacity to understand laws, we do not hold him responsible for violating those laws. What more could we say about infants? Infants do not have the capacity to violate God's law. They don't have the capacity to understand it. Thus, they cannot violate God's law. But also, James 4:17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. What infant knows good from wrong? What infant knows to determine what is good and to walk in the way of good? Well, an infant does not have that ability like an adult does. Can an infant transgress the law of God? We know he can't. Can an infant have the knowledge of good and evil and desire not to do it? We know that he can't. Can an infant even have the ability to do any of those? Certainly not. So, we see that what the Lord said regarding children then, and apply that to this as well. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 18. Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Keep that thought in mind. Except ye be converted and become as little children, you'll not enter the kingdom. Further in Matthew 19:14, Jesus said, suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. These children, he said, are what you have to become in order to become a member of the kingdom of heaven. Now keep in mind that quotation. Here's what Jesus invited to him then. Suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. A child of wrath, an heir of hell, going astray from the womb, conceived in sin, an enemy to God, having a heart deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, the understanding darkened, the affections earthly, and the whole man sensual and devilish. Is that what Jesus was talking about when he said, suffer little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven? No, certainly not. Jesus did not apply that. The Bible does not teach that children are born in sin. The Bible teaches that sin is a transgression of God's law. But also notice Hebrews 12:9. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection, notice, under the Father of spirits and live? Notice what God is called here, the Father of spirits. James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from, notice what he's called, the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Did God then, who is the Father of spirits and the giver of every good and perfect gift, instill within each individual a corrupt soul in need of salvation from the very outset? He's the giver of every good and perfect gift. If therefore every baby is born a sinner, that's because God put it within them. The giver of every good and perfect gift put something vile and unclean within each one of us, if that's the case. Now notice Ecclesiastes 12:7. Notice that he's called the Father of spirits, we read in the book of Hebrews. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. God is the giver of that which is only good and perfect. Since infants are born with a soul, actually the soul is given at the time of conception, then God gave the infant the soul. If it is corrupt, it's because God made it that way. Because sin, a violation of the will of God, is a transgression of his law. What infant at conception has violated God's law? Not a one. Infants, therefore, are not subject to baptism because they are not subject to the corruption of sin. Now, the soul is pure. It is pure and maintains that purity until it is corrupted by the individual. Ezekiel 28:15. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. How was iniquity found? Through sin. Transgression of God's law, failing to do that which is good, even though one knows to do it. Ecclesiastes 7:29. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. Man seeks his own, and not that which God wants him to do. And we notice Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now notice, the soul that sins. The ETH on the end of that in the King James means it's in present tense. It's a continual thing. the soul that keeps on sinning. Notice, not the soul that was born in sin, but the soul that commits sin. The soul that keeps on committing sin shall die. That's the first part of that equation. That is, in order for an individual to be saved, a person has to be lost. And as we've seen from scriptures, and of course there are many others that apply to this, an infant is not in a lost condition. Thus is not in need of salvation or anything that leads up to salvation. But let's look at the second part of that question. We must also examine biblically the second part of the question. That is scriptural baptism essential for salvation? Is it a part of salvation? By being baptized, by practicing infant baptism, rather, as we saw in the picture earlier, we know that's done in much of the denominational world. The implication is there is something that is needed by that quote-unquote baptism, that sprinkling or that pouring of water upon that individual. And we saw from Wesley's comment and others of the Calvinistic persuasion that which is lacking and is being supplied by that infant baptism is salvation. The implication is the child then, the infant, is a sinner. We've noticed that that's not the case. But is baptism in the way the Bible prescribes it essential for salvation? Look at Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Now there are four options that this passage or this statement could say. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Take the first part of that. Does it say he that believeth not and is baptized not shall be saved? That's universalism. That's for people who say God is going to save everyone. On the last day, it doesn't matter. God is so merciful and loving and kind. He's not going to allow anyone to be lost. So if you don't believe and you're not baptized, you're going to be saved anyway. That's not what the passage says. The second option is, he that believes not and is baptized shall be saved. That applies to those who practice infant baptism. A baby does not have the ability to believe, but they're going to baptize him anyway, according to their definition. We're going to sprinkle water or pour water upon the child's head, even though the child doesn't believe. And because we're doing that, the child then will be saved. Is that what this passage says? He that believeth not and is baptized shall be saved? Nope. It's another option for the arrangement of words, but it's not true to that verse. What about this? He that believeth and is baptized not shall be saved. That's an option that many choose. Now, that's a regulation that they've made where God has already made a regulation. That is a definition that is applied where God has already made a definition. What did the Lord say? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But individuals come along and say, he that believeth and is not baptized shall be saved. Is that what the passage says? No. Another option is, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You see, that's the only option. That's the statement in its whole. That's what the statement says. The word and is a copulative coordinating conjunction. It combines two things of equal importance. The word and then, being between belief and baptism, combines those two things that are essential for the end. We put it in the form of a mathematical equation. 1 plus 1 equals 2. The plus sign would indicate that whatever's on either side of it is essential to the equation being complete, or to arrive at the sum. 1 plus 1 equals 2. 1 plus any other number will not equal 2. Nothing else will fit in the equation. He that believes and plus baptism equals salvation. And as we've seen in these possibilities or these other options for the rearrangement of those words, none of them will fit. The equation simply doesn't work. It's 1 plus any other number, and still trying to arrive at 2, which simply cannot be done. Notice also in Acts 2 and verse 38. The Bible says, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. The word for is the word ace. It means in order to obtain. The same phrase, by the way, that's used in Matthew 26:28. When Jesus established the Lord's Supper, he said, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Was the blood of Jesus shed because sins had already been remitted? No, it was in order to obtain the remission of men's sins. Same phrase is used here. But notice the word and is connected again. Repent and be baptized. Remission of sins being the sum of the equation. 1 plus 1 equals 2. 1 plus any other number does not equal 2. And so the equation fits once again. Acts 22 and verse 16. Paul, Saul of Tarsus at this time, whose story we read in Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. In Acts 9, you recall that Saul had gone into the city of Damascus where the Lord had told him on the road to Damascus, go into Syria, and there we told thee what thou must do. He was praying. The Bible says he when the Lord told Ananias to go join himself to him, said, behold, he prayeth. He'd been doing that for 3 days. What was a man who was praying, and no doubt praying that he might receive his sight and that he might have these sins removed from him? What was a man who was praying told to do? And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Let's go back to the original thought. With infants, when water is sprinkled and poured on their head, the purpose of Bible baptism, the definition given by God, the regulation given by God, is that a person is immersed in water and that water remits sin, and not the water, but the act of baptism in water, that it remits sins, it washes sins away. The implication being, if one sprinkles or pours water on an infant and calls it baptism, that child has sins that need to be washed away. Because that's what the Bible connects baptism with. Connects baptism with the washing away of sins. What sins do infants commit that need to be washed away? Well, they don't. But adults commit sin. We violate God's law, transgress it, 1 John 3:4. We do that which we know is wrong, and we fail to do that which we know is right. So we sin. We have need of having our sins washed away, as did Saul of Tarsus here in Acts 22 and verse 16. One other passage in regard to that, 1 Peter 3:21. In verse 20, it ends with the phrase, and wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. Verse 21 says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. What's the like figure? The like figure is water from verse 20. And so baptism, defined by God, is an immersion, a burial, in water, for remission of sins, to wash away sins, in order that a person might be saved, when we examine God's word about it. Notice, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Two options. We could say the like figure wherein baptism doth not save us. It's what many in the religious world practice, but is that what the Bible says? The other option is the like figure wherein human baptism doth also now save us. That's what the Scripture tells us. So notice in the original thought then, when an infant is being baptized, having water sprinkled or water poured on its head, the indication is, the implication is, that child needs to be saved from sin. Notice Peter said, it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's nothing in the water that removes one's sin. One can be baptized in a seawater, an ocean, a pond, or a river, or a lake, or a baptistry. One can be baptized in his bathtub. The requisites for it are much water, and the ability for that person to be buried or immersed in that water. But there's nothing in the water that saves. How do we know that? Because Revelation 1:5 tells us that the blood of Christ is what washes away sins. It's what cleanses sins. But we go back to Colossians 2 and verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein we are also risen with him through faith of the operation of God. That's what transpires in baptism. I've mentioned it before as we've studied this subject together. But if a person, Fela, of course, is an illustration, that she's going to have surgery. She's going to have it in North Carolina, is my understanding. And so on December the 3rd, when she's scheduled for surgery, if she called that morning and told the doctor in North Carolina, you know, I've changed my mind, I want to have that at my house. I want you and your team to come up here and do that surgery in my bedroom. I'll be a lot more comfortable, and I'll just stay there when it's done. You suppose that doctor will do that? No, not on your life. It has to be performed in the operating room. And so faith of the operation of God. God's operation takes place. What happens in baptism, we've noticed. One's sins are washed away, Acts 22:16. An individual has his sins removed, Acts 2:38, they're remitted. Person is saved, 1 Peter 3:21. That in baptism. But it's not the water. It's the blood of Christ. But where is that blood applied? In baptism. You see, we can't apply that in belief because belief is not connected with the blood of Christ. We can't apply that in repentance because repentance is not connected with the blood of Christ. Can't apply that to confession, not connected with the blood of Christ. Only baptism is connected with that, Romans 6, 3 and 4. We're baptized into his death, John 19:31. That's where his blood was shed. The only way we can contact his blood, that soul-cleansing blood, is in baptism and faith in the operation of God. God, the great physician, performs that surgery, if you will, that operation, when we comply with his will. You see, he regulated it. He defined it. He has determined where that takes place. But we get back to the original thought. What infant is in need of having his sins washed away? None. What infant is in need of being saved? The implication is he's lost. No infant is in need of that. And so, while advocates of infant baptism are correct that baptism is essential for the salvation of one's soul and the removal of sin, they are incorrect in the idea that infants are subject of or in need of baptism. They have no sins that need to be removed. They're also incorrect in the fashion in which they practice baptism. We've noticed God's regulation, his definition, it's a burial, it's an immersion, both going down into the water. And so it's an immersion that requires much water. Baptism involves a burial, and sprinkling can never accomplish or truly be labeled baptism. Therefore, infant baptism is an impossibility. Now, why is infant baptism impossible? As a summation of that which we've mentioned. Number one, because of the Bible's perspective on baptism. That is, it's impossible for sprinkling to accomplish what the Bible has defined baptism to be. You see, God defined it. It's a burial. It's an immersion in water. Sprinkling and pouring of water can never accomplish that which God has defined and regulated. But second, because of the Bible's prerequisites to baptism. We've seen that faith, that teaching and learning at the very outset, but faith, belief in that, which is taught and learned. Repentance is essential. Confession is essential. And we also see that it's impossible for an infant to accomplish any one of these, let alone all of them together. But third, it's because the Bible's pardon through baptism. It's impossible for infants to be saved by baptism because they're not lost to start with. They're in a safe condition and thus do not need to be saved. Any practice in the religious sense requires us to go to God's Word. Colossians 3:17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by Him. In His name, of course, by His authority. Someone comes to your door at 2 o'clock in the morning and raps on your door and says, open up in the name of the law. What are they saying? By the authority of the law. We have to do what we do from the authority of Christ. No other authority will suffice. So when God has defined something, then it's defined forever. When God regulates something, it's regulated forever. We do not have the option to redefine that which God has already defined, or to re-regulate that which God has already regulated. We do not have the option to come in and say that an infant needs to be baptized when we find no instances of that in the New Testament. When we find that everything is required of an individual to be baptized is nothing that an infant can do. And when we make the connection, as the Bible does, between baptism and salvation, an infant doesn't need to be saved. An infant has committed no sin. They are not held against him. So, we can't redefine, we can't reimagine, if you will, that which God has already defined and regulated for us. Tonight then, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, you believe Jesus to be the Son of God, which you must do, as we've seen, John 8:24. You must repent of your sins, Luke 13:3. Confess the name of Christ before men, Romans 10:9-10. Be baptized for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. In order to have sins washed away, and tonight we urge you to do that. To obey the gospel of Christ, to become a child of God, to have your sins washed away with the blood of Christ, but in the only place where that can happen, baptism, through faith and the operation of God. Tonight you can do that. If you're a child of God and have turned away back into the world, you ask His forgiveness. After all, you're His child now. You've obeyed His will. You've been born again. You've been adopted in the family of God. As His child, then, you have the ability to say, Father, forgive me, for I've sinned. 1 John 1 and verse 9. He is faithful and just to forgive, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you must be in that position. You must be a child of God in order to enjoy the pleasures of prayer to God and the benefits that come therefrom. Tonight, then, if you need to be restored to faithful service or to obey the gospel of Christ, we urge you to come while we stand and while we sing together.